Good morning to you all. We are gathered here again to look at another lesson this morning for who were the Puritans and what did they teach. This is lesson 4 in dealing with Jeremiah Burroughs and gospel worship. Now, before I even begin this lesson here, I just want to simply plug this book, not in any other way except this had a profound influence upon my life personally and the way that I think about worship. Obviously, that was Jeremiah Burroughs' intention. He wanted us to think rightly about worship. He wanted us to have a clear, concise understanding of how God feels about worship. So I am going to hopefully be able to communicate to you my excitement about this particular book as we go through the first sermon. Now, I have a handout here for you that basically puts forth Sermon 1 in a one-page, very simple outline for those who will later listen by tape. You'll be able to follow the outline, I think, pretty easily in dealing with these particular different items that we'll deal with in looking at a book. Probably would be very helpful simply to have the book itself. But at this point, let's begin with Burroughs and a short biographical account of him. Jeremiah Burroughs was born in 1599 and he died in 1646. He was a student at Cambridge at the age of 18. He was a rector at Cambridge after graduation and assisted a very faithful Puritan by the name of Edmund Calamy as a minister in Suffolk. He was discharged as rector due to his nonconformity to certain institutions made by the Bishop of Norwich, which was typical for many of the Puritan preachers in those days to be persecuted, as we've talked about, as a result of that nonconformity. He then became a preacher, and Jeremiah Burroughs was no doubt one of the most popular preachers in London during his time there. But he had to move to Rotterdam as a result of his nonconformity and the persecution that was going on. So he took a pastorate, of a church in Rotterdam, along with William Bridge, another Puritan, unfortunately, who we can't discuss in this particular series because we're not going to have enough time in dealing with this quarter in the series on the Puritans. But William Bridge is another one that Soli Deo Gloria has published all of his works, and they are available. They may be out of print. If they are out of print, you usually can find them used. But in any case, Burroughs became pastor in a church in Rotterdam along with William Bridge, and he was there as a teacher of the church. In other words, they were following Calvin's model. In Calvin's interpretations of Ephesians 4, where it talks about pastors and teachers, Calvin did not think that that was one and the same office. He saw them just as prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers in the result of four distinct offices where teacher was doctors of the church or teachers of the church. And this is what Jeremiah Burroughs did while he was with William Bridge in that church in Rotterdam. He returned to England later, and he ministered in Cripplegate, in one of the two largest churches in all of London. He became very popular. As a result, he was one of those men who was blessed enough to be involved with the Westminster Assembly, and he was a Westminster Divine. He was one of the independent members of the Westminster Assembly of Divines and a Congregationalist. He was a Paedo Baptist. He was not a Baptist. He was a Presbyterian to to the sacramental side of things, but not a Presbyterian in form of church government, just in the sense that he was a Congregationalist. He believed basically everything that a Presbyterian would believe except his form of church government. So that basically nixed the idea of Jeremiah Burroughs being a Presbyterian in every way. Rather, there were many Congregationalists at the time, independent churches with their own pastor that were not associated with other churches, so to speak. Burroughs was so highly regarded by his peers that they published 13 volumes of his sermons after his death. Now, many people today are taken back by the most wonderful treatise that he has out called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. That was published by the Banner of Truth Trust in their Puritan paperback series. He wrote that, and it was very popular. However, Banner of Truth has basically made it a very simple version. It's not the original writing of Jeremiah Burroughs. They've changed some of the wording, updated it a bit, made it easy for readers to follow. And that certainly is today one of the most popular books that are put out by Puritans in general, being such a most excellent work on the rare jewel. However, I am going to point you to The Diamond in the Rough. Though The Rare Jewel among contemporary Puritan heads today in Christendom, though that seems to be popular, what needs to be popular is his book on worship. Burroughs' book on worship is one of the best books that you will ever find on this topic. There isn't a person that has read it that I know of that has not been profoundly affected, even if it's just a reiteration of gospel truth to their soul. But especially for those who, have come out of things like the Charismatic movement or the Pentecostal or Holiness movement or maybe the Southern Baptist movement or some of the more liberal PCUSA movements, this book will be a means of conviction. It is an excellent exposition of the Word of God. Now, I'm going to be honest. I know a lot of people who hate this book. And they hate this book because Burroughs is so clear and he is so penetrating and he is so forthright in putting forth the Puritan principle of worship and following after the Reformers in dealing with the regulative principle of worship. I'll explain that in just a moment. You'll understand how that works as we go through this. But let's move into the idea that I would like to intend on conveying to you this morning over this brief amount of time. I want to set forth a clear and concise picture of Puritan worship. Now, everything we do in this church is not perfect. We want to strive to be sanctified in every area of our worship. We want to strive to be sanctified in every area of our Christian life, which includes worship. My intention here is to set forth the basic principles of worship and Puritan worship. Now, I can see on your faces right now that some of you are thinking, well, you know, our church is a bit upbeat, so to speak. I like it upbeat. I want it that way. Are you going to put that doleful, saddened, puritanical idea on me? Are you going to be a wet blanket? Now, you know, remember, as we talked about in the first lesson for those who are here, that is a caricature of what Puritanism is all about. If somebody is going to exegete the Bible to you and bring you the fruits of their labor, the fruits of the Word of God, no matter what age they're in, they're always going to be true. Burroughs' book is an exegetical analysis. It is the fruit of the exegetical analysis on the passages that he deals with. And it is one of the best collections of sermons on worship that I know of. The title of this sermon is Actually, what I want to do is I just want to deal with his first sermon. I want to whet your appetite to go back and read the rest of his sermons. And there are 14 of them. There's 376 or 400 or so pages to that book in 14 sermons on worship. Here's the title of the first one: The Right Manner of Drawing Nigh to God in General, in particular in these three great ordinances: hearing the Word, receiving the Lord's Supper, prayer. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. In dealing with Leviticus 10:3, that is the verse that Burroughs is going to leap from for his sermons. You mean to tell me that this guy preached on the same verse 14 times? I mean, doesn't that get a bit monotonous? Listen, this is the infinite Word of God. It is infinite. It is powerful. It divides the bones and the marrow, spirit and soul. 14 sermons, that's shy. That's shy of infinite. 14 sermons is short in dealing with the Word of God, especially in dealing with the Word of God as a Puritan. There are many other treatises that Burroughs has, especially in such things as his commentary on Hosea, which is absolutely immense. It would overwhelm you. So let's not look at the text and say, oh, it's just too much, 14 sermons on the same verse. What he wants to do is he wants you to understand, he wants you to comprehend what worship is about. And you're not going to be able to do that simply in one sermon. I'm hoping just to wet your whistle in dealing with this first sermon. So everybody should be there at this point, Leviticus 10:3. It says, Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, at this point, let me just hand out to you this one-pager that I told you I have here. Everybody have one? Okay, just make sure we pass these out. We should have enough copies for everyone. Basically, this is an outline of Sermon 1 of Gospel Worship. I have some blank spaces for you throughout this, so as we go through it, I want you to fill in those spaces and follow along in that particular way. So let's deal with Gospel Worship Sermon 1, the text, Leviticus 10:3. Now think about this. Think about this upon the outset. Jeremiah Burroughs is going to teach us, New Testament Christians, about worship. Where does he go? Well, he goes to Leviticus 10:3. Yes, he goes to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has all sorts of things to say about worship. It has all sorts of things to say about the regulative principle of worship, how God will have sinners approach him, and how God commands, directs, and guides sinners in his word how to approach him. That is what the substance of Burroughs' work is about. And let me tell you, brethren, let me tell you with all soberness, the church today is in a mess. You know, we're worried about the show and the stage and the lights. We're worried about the drama skits and the puppet shows and the mimes and all of this nonsense. This is not God's prescription for worship. It is not an entertainment center. This is the place where heaven and earth intersect. This is the place where the sons of God present themselves before the Almighty. This is where Satan comes in their midst to disturb their worship. This we must have pure. This we must have reverent. And that is what Barnabas is going to tell us. Now, here's our text. Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. Now, what Burroughs brings out here is the idea first that he is to have his name appear holy. God wants his name holy. Let's look at what's going on. In this text, we see that Nadab and Abihu, they decided to offer strange fire, which God had not commanded them. But had God ever forbidden it? Where do we find that God had ever forbidden them to offer strange fire or appointed that they should offer only one kind of fire? There's no text in Scripture that you can find from the beginning of Genesis to this place where God has said in so many words expressly, you shall not offer no fire but one kind of fire. And yet, they offered strange fire. And what did God do? The text tells us that God consumed them with fire. Ironically, a strange fire. Yet, here, they're consumed by fire from God for offering strange fire. You know, you can look in Exodus 30 and verse 9. You can see that they were forbidden to offer strange incense, but I don't find that they were forbidden to offer strange fire. In Leviticus 6:13, in various verses in that chapter, we find that God had appointed that they should constantly keep the fire on the altar burning and never let it go out. You know, that's what they were supposed to do. It seems that it was God's intention that they should make use of that fire, and that fire only. God would have them pick out his meaning. He wants them to look, understand what is God saying. God doesn't have to. God is not obliged to simply, you know, explain everything. You know, we're not stupid. We need to pick up his word. We need to study it. We need to hear what he says and then follow steadfastly after what he says, not leaning to the right or to the left. But in all this, God would have them to understand this. That's their sin. That they shouldn't have done that. You shall make use of this fire and no other. That's their sin, therefore, in offering strange fire. So what happens? Fire comes down from the Lord and it consumes them. Now, some think this fire came from the altar, but surely it could not be any ordinary fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu at that time. Because you're going to find in the next verse that the bodies of Nadab and Abihu were not consumed by the fire. No, not their clothes either. They were killed by the fire, and yet their clothes were whole. So it probably wasn't some kind of ordinary fire in that way. It was some celestial fire that struck them and slayed them. The text in verse 4 says, come near, carry away our brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went and carried them in their coats out of the camp, so that their clothes and their bodies weren't consumed. Only they were killed by the fire. So here's the ironic aspect of it. They offer strange fire. God kills them by strange fire. Right? And they were struck with a sudden death. And that in the presence of the Lord. Such a death as God had never threatened in the word before. He had never said to the priest, you know, if you offer strange fire, you'll be consumed by fire. But yet, God smites them, strikes them down with death by fire. They didn't have time to seek God. They didn't have any time to simply say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. They had no time to make amendment. They had no time to repent. God struck them dead immediately. Now that means that God is serious. He is very serious about his worship. You know? God desires to have his name remain holy. That's why he says, this is that which the Lord has spoken. Moses says, you know, he goes to Aaron and says this to him because Aaron, I mean, here, this is the first day of worship almost. Here, his two sons are just anointed to go in and be priests, and here they are. God strikes them dead. It wasn't like these guys were evil, like Eli's sons over and over and over and over. This was like day one. Well, what God is saying is that he will be sanctified from day one. He wants to be sanctified all the time. So what does he tell Aaron? Moses says to Aaron, this is that which the Lord spoke, saying, I'll be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And what did Aaron do? Did he go, oh, this is ridiculous? No. Aaron held his peace. Now, he says, I will be sanctified. I will have my name appear holy before the people. So in thinking about this, God is sanctified in two ways. There's only two ways that he'll be sanctified in worship. First way is by reverence. In other words, following the principles that God has given us to worship. That is how his name is sanctified. Secondly, it's also sanctified in judgment. So you both have reverence and by judgment. You know, God is saying this, I will have my people to carry themselves so as to hold forth their acknowledgement of my holiness, so that by the way they carry themselves, I will appear to be a holy God. I will be sanctified by them. Or otherwise, if they shall not in an active way sanctify my name, here's what Burroughs says. That is, if they shall not demean themselves so as to hold forth the glory of my holiness, then I will be sanctified, listen to what he says, upon them. I will demean and carry myself towards them so that by my actions upon them, I will make it appear what a holy God I am. So, the saints, if they're going to sanctify God in their heart, like they should, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, the saints sanctify God in their hearts when they fear God as a holy God and reverence him and love him as a holy God. They sanctify him in their lives when their lives hold forth the glory of God's holiness. That's when God is sanctified. Not when they offer strange fire. Not when they bring in puppet shows. Not when they bring in interpretive dance. Not when they bring in mimes. Not when they preached psychologized sermons or pep talks. That's not how they reverence him. Think of it. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, they'd be struck dead at a moment's notice. Many times, God struck people dead all through the Old Testament for things like that. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. So, where then are men to be brought? The text says, those that are nigh me, nigh ones, it may be read. That is, especially the priests that approach God. You can check Ezekiel 42:13. The manner in which the priests come before God. And as the Christian, we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation now. God is glorified when we come before him, when we come close to him in a reverent and humble manner. He is glorified in that way. We draw nigh unto him. We come near him. We enjoy his presence, and we do those things that he has so commanded of us in worship. Now, I want to just mention this little part here where it says, and Aaron held his peace. You know, God is glorified in and of himself. But he's also glorified, his glory is reflected by people who come to church and glorify him in a way that he requires. God, by that way, he makes all the people of the land fear him and to cause them to worship him with all reverence, being a holy God. We should approach him in that way. So what would you do? What would you do if you were Aaron? Would you have held your peace? The text says that Aaron held his peace. He was silenced. It may be before that he was expressing himself in grief, sorrowing very much in the words that he had been saying as a result of his children's death, but now he was quiet. He had nothing to say. By his silence, he acknowledged that his children were dear to him, but it is fit that God should be glorified whatever becomes of his children. And therefore, Aaron held his peace. The idea of holding your peace, the Hebrew idea, is a staying of the heart. He shut his mouth before God. He clenched it. He put his hand over his mouth, and he could not speak a word as a result. He was silenced. God was right. Moses was right. Stand still. Hold your peace. Now, Burroughs then gives three maxims for worship. That in worshiping, here's the first one. In worshiping God, there is a drawing nigh unto Him. That's the first. Second, that when we do draw nigh to God, we should take our heed to ourselves that we sanctify God's name. Third, if we do not sanctify God's name in drawing nigh to Him, then certainly God will sanctify His own name upon us. Those are the three maxims. Let's look at the first one. In God's worship, there shouldn't be anything tendered up to God but what He has commanded. This is what He's drawing out first. This is the first note. Whatsoever we meddle with in the worship of God must be what we have warrant for out of the Word of God. Now, that is basically the regulative principle of worship as so set forth by the Puritans and the Reformers. That is the idea. It is not enough that things are not forbidden. For instance, with Nadab and Abihu, the fire was not forbidden. He just simply said, this is what you're to do. And they didn't do it. They put something else into the mix. It's not enough that it is not forbidden. We must have a warrant for the worship of God. Jesus says in Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Christ is very plain. He says that men vainly teach new things, incorporate new things into worship, and as a result of doing that, they're basically changing worship. You know, take a chess game. If we decided that every piece on the board could move any way that it wants, as many times as it would like in the course of a turn, that would not be chess anymore. We've changed the rules. We would be playing a different game. So, when you add in worship something that isn't or shouldn't be there, or add in something that wasn't there that you've decided to put into it, you're violating worship. It is not worship anymore. And you say to yourself, well, look at all these churches. Look at all these people. Yes, question. Right. Well, the question for those listening on tape was that, are we saying then that all of these churches are not really engaging in worship who are doing all these other things? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. Those churches that are adding into the mix things that ought not to be in the mix have changed worship, have abandoned it, and are doing something else. They're doing what Jesus said. They're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men and saying that it's okay to do so. Isaiah 29:13. Turn your Bibles there. Isaiah 29:13. Listen to what it says. And this is what I think Jesus was talking about in Matthew 15:9. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Now that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is taking false worship, and He's telling you, don't mess up worship. Don't change worship. When you do, you're not worshiping in spirit and truth anymore. You're doing something else. We must have a warrant for worship out of the Word of God. You know, one would have thought that these priests offering incense to the true God, what hurt was there in taking of the fire, you know? But there's no command for it. And therefore, it was not accepted. It's true that there are some things in the worship of God that are natural and civil helps, and so we don't need a command. For instance, when we come to worship God, the congregation meets. They must have a convenient place to, stay out of the weather. It's hot outside. It's rainy outside, so they got to have a complete and convenient place. That's a natural help, and so far, We don't have a command for that. This is the way that the building is supposed to look. These are the specific clothes that you are supposed to wear. We don't have that. But if I'll put anything in place beyond what it has in its own nature, then I got to look for a command. For if I look at one place more holy than another, or think that God should accept worship in one place rather than another, that's to raise it above what it is in its own nature. So we don't want to do that. When any creature is raised in a religious way above what it has in by its nature, if I don't have scripture to warrant me, then I just start to become superstitious that way. That's basically, Burroughs says, that particular rule is a very useful rule to help you. If any creature that you make use of in a way of religion beyond what it has in its own nature, if you don't have some warrant for the Word of God, whatever spacious show there may be in it, it is superstition. It's paganism. And that's what churches are giving themselves over to. You know, we must come freely to worship God, but we must not worship God according to our own wills. Therefore, whatever we do in the worship of God, if we don't have a warrant for it, when this is said, who requires this at your hands, it will stop our mouths another day, Burroughs says. It'll stop our mouths another day if that happens. Because we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat. In vain do they worship me. It's a vain thing to worship God where there is nothing but a commandment of man for that worship. We don't want to do that. The second note, here's the second thing that he's going to make as a note in the matters of worship. And I hope all of you get this, because this is where it starts to get tough. And here it is. The second note. In the matters of worship, God stands upon little things. You know, you hear people, oh, well, that's not such a big deal. That's not a big deal. I mean, come on, we're not changing the gospel just because we're using a puppet show to communicate it to the children during the worship service. That should be an okay thing. You know, sometimes things seem to be very small and very little to us. But for God, He stands hardily upon them. We have to know His mind. God stands much upon the little things, as Burroughs says. We don't want to blow that. Turn in your Bible to Numbers 15 and verse 32 and following. Listen to the little... Is this a little thing? Listen, before you turn there, you know, is it a big deal on the Lord's Day to go out and, you know, pick up some sticks outside, you know, maybe rake the leaves a little bit or something to that effect? Is that really a big deal? Well, listen to what happened in Numbers 15:32, which was a penalty, a capital punishment for violating the fourth commandment. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. It was this guy, possibly gathering sticks to make a fire for food, possibly gathering sticks to keep warm, possibly to get ahead for the next week. We're not sure. But in any case, he was just picking up a few sticks. He was stoned to death because he violated the fourth commandment. God is serious about worship and the Lord's Day. It, in the matter of the Sabbath, you know, that's his worship. You know, a poor man there, he just gathered a few sticks. You know, what's the big deal? But God stands on it. And so when the men of Beth Shemesh did but look upon the ark, it cost the lives of 50,000 and 70 men, Burroughs says. If it is a matter of a holy thing that concerns his worship, he would not have it abused in anything. Let us learn to make conscience of little things in the worship of God, and not to think, oh, how nice such things are, and how precise and nice in such small things. You know, you don't understand the nature of divine worship. It's not just a nice thing. God is nice and stands upon little things in the matter of his worship. You should be doing that which he commands, and he commands alone. That is what worship is about. Thirdly, that there are no privileges or dignities of men that can secure them from God's stroke. Think about that for a moment. Burroughs wants you to understand, when you profane God's worship, it doesn't matter who you are. Who were these men? Who were Nadab and Abihu? Think about, their uncle was Moses. Their father was Aaron, the great instrument of God's glory. They were men newly consecrated to the post of priestly office. They were renowned men that God puts much glory upon. Yet, if they go off and they violate the smallest principle before God in this little thing, what happens? God's wrath breaks out upon them and kills them. We shouldn't think that, you know, just because we might be somebody special, pastor, you know, treasurer, deacon, elder, doesn't matter. God will strike you dead. He will do that. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 11. Do you think that God is a different God today than he was back in Nadab and Abihu's time? Do you think God would strike people dead today for worshiping wrongly? Now, some of you, I can see some of you are nodding your head yes, and some of you are nodding your head no. Well, I'm gonna be honest with you, for I'm not sure what you're thinking about when you're nodding your head. No, our God today isn't like that God back in the Old Testament. That's totally and completely fallacious. Question? Well, yeah. Let me explain why I'm saying that. In turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, in look at 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 30. Now remember, they're messing up here. This is the church at Corinth. They're having a problem in worship with the Lord's Supper. Some of them are partaking of it wrong. And this is what he says. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now think about that. Let that penetrate down into your mind. The Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to belittle his worship. You have this conception that, oh, we're under grace, we're not under law anymore. You're missing the whole idea of the character of God and his holiness. Even in Corinth, even in partaking of the Lord's Supper in a wrong way, these people, some of them were weak and sick, and some of them actually died as a result of God's judgment on them for partaking of the Lord's Supper in a wrong manner. Now, if that doesn't cause us to shake and shudder in our boots, we're missing the God of the Bible. There are no privileges or dignities of men that can secure us from God's stroke. He will be sanctified by those that come near to him. He will be regarded as holy by the people. That's what he will do. Fourth note. Let's move a little bit ahead. Let's go to another part. Here's what God says. God would have us, here's another note. This is his seventh note. God would have us all to pick out of his mind from dark expressions in his word. Listen to what Burroughs says. Though he does not express his will fully and in expressed terms, yet if there is anything in his word whereby we may come to gather the mind of God, God expects that we should gather his mind out of his word. If we do not, it's at our own peril. That's why when we're looking in the word and we're searching out things, it's we're better bound to go by that which is more likely and what God has said in His Word plainly, because we don't want to add the, oh, because God hasn't said thus or so, it's okay for us to do it. No, not at all. We are to pick God's mind. Let me give you an example. The Sabbath day is a tough issue. It's a tough issue to work through. It's a tough issue to get through. Maybe at a future time we'll do a teaching just on the Sabbath and deal with the Sabbath. But it's a tough one to put together. It's a long, arduous, 8 to 10 hours of study, of 8 to 10 lessons of going over material that's very important, dealing with exegetical material, things that we haven't even thought of. We got to think about, because there isn't just a verse somewhere that says the Lord's day is the Sabbath and Christians should worship on that day and do everything the way that the fourth commandment is set out to be. There's no verse that says that. Rather, we got to piece it together. We got to think about how all of that biblical revelation works. We got to look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. We got to look at Jesus' teachings in the gospel about the Sabbath. We got to look all through the Old Testament about the Sabbath and what it means. We got to string all sorts of stuff together. We got to think through all sorts of exegetical material. There's a lot of questions that got to be asked. It's not an easy thing. But here is Burroughs' point. God wants us to pick out of His mind everything. You know, just because it's not plain, just because it's not thou shalt not kill, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to understand His mind. It means that we have a little bit more work that we have to do. We have to study more. We have to be more diligent. But it doesn't mean that, you know, we should just cast it by the wayside because we don't happen to see a chapter and verse for it in the Bible. You know, people feel that way about paedobaptism. You know, they're thinking along the lines that I need a verse that says, baptize your infant. Well, you know, I'm still waiting for a verse on the Baptist side of things that says, show me a verse that says, when a person professes faith and is an adult, then by that profession and by the outward fruit of their life, watch them over a period of time and then baptize them and then allow them as a member of the church. I mean, where does the Bible say that by profession of faith a man or a woman is to be baptized based on that particular thing? It doesn't work that way. Baptists as well as paedobaptists are going through the Bible and they're utilizing texts that they think demonstrate their case. And they explain their case based on all of this information that's piled together. God wants us to pick apart His Word. He wants us to understand, even as Burroughs says, the dark expressions of His Word. Those things that might not be particularly straightforward. Okay, we got a question. Go ahead. That's a good question. That's a good question. The question goes like this. Are you saying, then, that in order to really get down to brass tacks and really to study God's Word, that you need to be a doctor or pastor in the church? That's a good question. The answer to that is no. Yet, at the same time, the answer to that is yes. On one hand, the plowboy can pick up the Bible, he can read, he can understand the way of salvation, and he can be saved by reading the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit in and of that action. At the same time, the Lord Jesus is not stupid. He has given His church gifts, prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers. He gives them gifts. We have today the ordinary office of pastor and the ordinary office of teacher or doctor in the church. Those men are given to us so that they can pick apart those things. Not everybody's a linguist. Not everyone's a Greek scholar. Not everybody has memorized the Bible in Greek. That's it. You know, not everybody's required to do that, although Greek is helpful. But we have these men who are particularly gifted in the church to be able to help us, to be able to deal with us in understanding the truth of the Bible. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm saying that the plowboy can pick up the Bible, read it, and be saved. But that doesn't mean that the plowboy is going to understand everything in Leviticus 10:3. Sometimes we need men like Jeremiah Burroughs to do lots of exegetical work, to do lots of thinking, lots of meditation, and come up with some of the most blessed material on that subject. So that is important. God wants us to pick out of his mind those dark expressions and understand it regardless. Eighthly, sinners may meet with some judgments of God that were never threatened in his word. Now, he brings that up specifically because of what happened to Nadab and Abihu. You know, God is not restricted to simply use lightning bolts from heaven to strike people down. He, as Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 11:30, you know, some people get sick, some people get weak, some people die in different ways. The Lord, though, is very quick in the way that he does that, and that's his ninth point, that God is very quick with some in the ways of his judgment. You know, at this particular time in the history of Israel, this was where worship was kicking off officially in the sense of the corporate Israel. And to allow them to mess up right at the very beginning would have been a bad thing. So he strikes them dead right at the beginning. He wants the people to reverence him when they draw near to him. He doesn't want them to miss the point. 12th, and this is the last point that we're going to look at. God's judgments are often very suitable to men's sins. Burroughs wants you to understand that, you know, here they sinned by fire and they were consumed by fire. They offered, they offended God by strange fire, and God strikes them by a strange fire. You know, oftentimes the judgments of God are very suitable to the sins of men. Here it was fire, in other times we find it by water. Right, with the flood, Pharaoh sins by drowning the infants of the people of Israel in the waters, and God drowns him in the sea. If you will be drowning by water, you shall have water enough, God says, so to speak. And so here, if you will be meddling with strange fire, you shall have strange fire. And, you know, God is just in what he did. It wasn't that God was too harsh. It was, if you think, let's pause a second, if you think this passage demonstrates a harsh God, you have a belittled version of God in your mind. You are not thinking big enough. You are not thinking holy enough. You are not thinking righteously enough about the living God. If you think that what he did to these men was wrong or too harsh, repent. God is greater than that. God is serious about his worship, and he wants us to be serious about his worship as well. You know, if think of it this way. People have, you know, rebellious children to their parents. You know, if God lets you live, you may meet with the very same in your children. He might do that. He punishes you according to the judgment that he sees fit. And when you, that are parents, meet with stubborn children, you should reflect on that. Does not God come righteously upon me? You know? Strange fire. Strange fire was offered. God doesn't take that. They offered strange fire. Let's take heed, all of us, how we bring strange fire into God's service. You know, you might say to yourself, wait a second, I don't bring strange fire. Well, you know, your heart, it's the way that you bring your heart. You know, maybe your heart is wrong in some way. You know, when you come to the Lord's Supper, maybe your heart is wrong, just like the people in Corinth. You know, the Lord is very particular about his worship. Very particular. He wants to be worshipped according to his prescription. If God were to say, I want everybody to come to church in white t-shirts, bleached white t-shirts, everyone, that was his prescription, it would not do to come in off-white. He wants white. That's what he wants. That's what he gets. When you see something in the worship of God that ought not to be there, you think of Nadab and Abihu. You think, You think of the strange fire that could befall those people at that very moment. Warn them. Speak up. Is God's glory and is His honor good enough for you to say something? I'm telling you this today. I want you to be aware. God is very particular about His worship. Now, that is basically Sermon 1 of Burroughs' Gospel Worship, the first sermon of 14. And there's no mention of Jesus Christ in the entire sermon. However, it is exceedingly important to help people bring them closer to Jesus Christ by the doctrines that He has in that sermon. Because in that sermon, it demonstrates how our hearts are to be before the Almighty God, how we are to lift them up, how we are to love them, how we are to face God, to draw nigh unto Him. He will be holy, and He'll be holy in either by us or upon us. Which will it be? Think about your church. Think about what they do. Think about the blessing of God on them. Well, let's take this time to reflect. Let's pray. And then next week, we're going to look at justification by faith alone in the works of Thomas Goodwin, which should be most excellent. His work on justification is fabulous. So for those of you who can make it next week, I pray that the Lord would keep you safe and that you would arrive in a manner in which your heart is ready to worship Him, draw nigh unto Him, and revere Him as the holy God whom He is. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."